We're going to be looking today at the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John again, and verse 26 through 33. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said, it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Father, I praise you. I praise you, Lord, for your word. Your good word, Lord. Your word that is sharp and powerful. Sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that your word parses, your word divides from the position of bringing truth into light, bringing error into light. It inspires us. It puts us in check. It teaches us things that we don't know. It reveals to us the intents of our heart. Do all these things today, Lord. Above all, Lord, may we hear your voice today. Father, the Lord said that he was going to go away, but he was going to send us another counselor who's going to come and teach us. And that is the reliance we have today, that you're going to speak to us through your word. Not through a word from me, but through your word, Lord. And so we humble our hearts, Lord, before your word, before you today. Minister to us, Lord, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see in this 12th chapter the continuation of the same two things that are taking place simultaneously. Jesus, it's not really the 12th chapter, it's in fact this entire book so far, as we see Jesus on the one hand pursuing. He's on a pursuit. He's marching. He's taking up his mission. And all those around him are taking up his mission too. At least what they perceive to be his mission. And we've seen a lot of different perspectives on what people's desire was for Jesus and what they thought Jesus was about and what he was doing. And it hasn't changed. Still see the same thing. Everybody's got a view of Jesus. Often we see people that have the strangest ideas of what they're supposed to be doing with their life based upon Jesus speaking to them. And he does speak to us in ways that seem strange sometimes. And there's no difference here. But this moment, he's coming with some words that are rather unusual to what he said before. He's making the statement, I have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised. And I think that got about as far as his mouth to about an inch out of his mouth. And after that, it kind of just diluted, and no one really caught it. And so we see the disciples here in this text, they're somewhat shocked. Because they thought they were entering into a discipleship relationship to a man who was wise, a man who could work miracles and did work miracles, and a man who even might become noteworthy in their religious order. But he was surprised not, and he surprised them again and again. They speak of a mission as some kind of messianic glory that he was going to come into. Two of the disciples said, can we sit on your right hand, your left hand, another gospel? They had the idea of who he was. They knew who he was. And when they came in Jerusalem, they thought they knew who he was. He was their political leader, the one that maybe was going to bring in the new age of peace and domination again, like in the days of David, you know, when the whole Fertile Crescent, you know, the whole group of nations along the Pilgrim Way, all of them were under the dominance of David and Solomon. Maybe that was what was going to happen, and they just thought of it as something amazing taking place. If you ask yourself the question, what did Jesus think? Because they were looking to the external things, and he was looking to their hearts and calling them to absolute loyalty and servitude. But to what? He knows his mission includes a cross. They don't have any idea of it. It seems like the last thing in their minds is a cross. He sees himself not as entangled by life circumstances and then perhaps getting pulled in the wrong direction by forces that he couldn't control. He sees himself in complete control of every force around him and using them to bring about something. Even the casual thing of Greeks wanting to have an audience with him. He sees this as an answer to something greater, as we looked at last time and the time before. Greater than just some visitors that were interested in him. He saw this as a fulfillment of God's mission for him. He sees the Gentiles coming. He sees the Gentiles coming toward him, being drawn by the Father. He knows this isn't just a Jewish matter. This is a far greater mission than that. And he knows that he's going into a terrible time of betrayal and torture and death. He knows it. In fact, he says he can't do anything unless he goes that direction. As if he really wants to die. I mean, do you know what I'm saying? There's this kind of strangeness about this man. The things that he says, and they're scratching their heads half the time. What's he saying? I'm going away. He says, well, hey, where's he going? Where's he going? They don't know where he's going anywhere. They're thinking the only place he's going is up into great political success. But he says, unless he's lifted up, that nothing else can occur afterwards. And they're blind. They're dead. The question is, how do we respond to the mission of Jesus and his message? Do we embrace the new relationship? Who's Jesus to you? Do you control Jesus? Do you use Jesus? Is Jesus somebody you've incorporated into your life? I've chosen to make him a part of my life. I've trusted him into my heart, so he's now going to be a part of my life. That's not going to be enough. Jesus is not going to be content to be a part of your life. He's not going to be content to be a helper for you. He's only going to be content when you are his servant and you call him master. And whatever he tells you to do, you do it. That hasn't changed. In fact, even more now, we can do it. We can do those things. These disciples, where they are right now, they couldn't do it. They couldn't make him their master. We see that as soon as the tide starts turning, don't we? Every single one of them starts scattering because they saw him in a different light. They didn't see him as the powerful person feeding 5,000 people or raising the dead or feeding people. They saw him as someone who was human and kind of terrifying to be around because he was volatile. We must embrace this new relationship to him. What's the affirmation of this relationship? We follow him. We obey him. We bring ourselves into every inclination of his will and of his word, not being hearers only but doers, as James chapter 1 verse 22 said. We have to come to realize that Jesus wants absolute obedience from us. But I thought it was all grace. All of grace brought you here. You're here in Christ because of all of grace. We don't then control the ship ourselves after we're brought into it. We're not brought onto the ship to be the new captain. Seems pretty simple, but it's an interesting play on words. Whoever serves me will follow me. You can't serve him unless you're following him. And you can't follow him and not serve him. They go together. And where he is, that's where we're going to be. I mean, if he leads you into the valley of the shadow of death, you are safer in that valley of the shadow of death than you are standing in a fortified city with protection all around you without him. And it is a truth that's very difficult for us because we don't want to have trouble. We don't want to be in difficult places. We don't want to do that. And so we're trying to crawl back up on that little throne in our hearts, and we control things, and then we'll incorporate Jesus as we can. How did I get here? You ever say that to yourself? How did I get here? Well, the better question is, why are you there? And you should be looking at your master at that point rather than thinking, how can I get out of here? My Father will honor the one who serves me. What an amazing little declaration of a life's purpose. We're going to see this in contrast to where we are before Christ and what every inclination of our carnal heart tries to bring us back to. We want to be in control. Everything about us wants to be in control. I want to own things. I want to have things. I want to keep things. And I also want to keep myself the way, exactly the way I want to be. I don't want to do anything except what I feel comfortable with, how I feel led. Well, if that's the inclination of our heart, then we'll find ourselves in opposition with our master. I mean, say that, my master. Say that. Does that sound good? Does that feel good? My master. He's going to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'll have no fear. Praise the Lord. My master. If he wants to take some there, that's where I'm going. Praise the Lord. Amen. Right? Praise the Lord. If I am in trial, praise the Lord. I didn't get here by myself. My master brought me here. And why? Because he wants you to do his will. He wants you to do what he's brought you there to do. It's our purpose statement. We could stay there for a while, couldn't we? Just talk about that. Maybe we should. No, I only preached one verse last week, so I should preach more than one this week. By this rate, we'll be in John when I'm 96. In 27, it says, "Now my heart is troubled." It's not clear why Jesus' heart was troubled. He's thinking of the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, he says. No, it was for this hour or this reason I came to this hour. My heart is troubled. It's because maybe he's weary. His human condition is bearing down on him. It's the tiredness of his body, perhaps. Or more likely, it is the response of his hearers. How many of you have children? They're beautiful, aren't they? It's wonderful to have children. It's great. And they're just wonderful. Until they start bearing down on us. Do you have the kid that wants to ask you how far it is to where we're going every time you get in the car? That's kind of the old joke, right? Imagine having four kids that want to know when we're getting there. When are we getting there? Oh, just a little while. Yeah, when are we getting there? Yeah. You didn't hear my answer? When are we getting there? Wherever your irritation level is, you're going to find it. When are we getting there? When are we getting there? When are we getting there? Okay, let's move on. Oh, when are we getting there? Are you irritated yet? There are things in life that irritate us. Lord, when am I going to be out of this? When am I going to be beyond this? When's this going to be over? He's like this, like the father thinking. At some point you ought to ask what the purpose is for you to be there instead of when's it over? When's it over? When's it over? When's it going to get better? When's it going to get better? I prayed. It's still not better. When's it going to get better? You sound like that kid. We sound like the kid, not you. I got a few questions I keep asking over and over again, too. But he's weary, he said, troubled. This dullness, this inability to hear what he's really telling them, all the while knowing that he knows what lies before him. It doesn't matter if they believe him. It doesn't matter if they grasp it. It doesn't seem like from our study that there's any confidence Jesus has in anybody doing anything. Now, how many things do we do in life and we want some kind of affirmation? I mean, pretty quick, or we're going to get upset. We want the affirmation of somebody praising us, the affirmation of going the right direction. We want someone to affirm us, and then we'll know whether this is something we really want to keep doing. Now, you become a jerk at a party, and you realize pretty quickly you get the wrong kind of affirmation. But some people just keep on being a jerk, you know, because they're a jerk. That's the negative aspect of this, obviously. Jesus is accomplishing his will, all the way back to when his brother said, hey, a prophet goes down and speaks to his people. Go down to the Passover, Lord. Go down there and show yourself to the people. Remember what he said to him? For you, anytime's right. You can go down there anytime. You can go down there now, you can go later. Anytime for you is right, but I am waiting for my time to do what I'm doing. We see that's consistently. They're oblivious to what he's doing, what he's saying, what his meaning is, what it's really about, who he's addressing, who the powers are around him. They're always making this interpretation. They're always getting it wrong. I'm not sure if this is it, but it seems to me that one of the most notable tensions around Jesus is these people who don't get what he's talking about or doing. Kind of like us before we were saved. Right? That's how we interpret everything. Well, God would never do this to me. This isn't God's will. That's the one I love. This isn't God's will. You ever say that? Come on, be honest. This is not. Somebody's explaining something there, some trouble they're having. Well, that's not God's will. Really? Well, how'd it happen then? Can God's will be thwarted? Can it? Is he sovereign? Is he in control? Can his will be thwarted? Can it? Ask yourself that question. We should ask, is this something I'm not supposed to be doing, or am I supposed to be asking what I'm doing this for? See, when we have these portions in our life where we're in control of it, it comes into direct conflict with God's will. And all we get out of it is not my will or his will stronger. We see his powerful will overcoming us, our will. So we can go through it with the question of, I'm holding on to you, Lord. It's not a question. Or we can go through it with this anxiety. And Jesus' heart, it says, is troubled. And what shall I say, he says. Father, save me from this hour. Now, I don't know about you, but let's search back a little bit, if you have a second, and see if that relates to anything that's been going on in the conversation. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, what hour would that be, Lord? What hour are you talking about? He's talking, and then he's answering his own questions, and then he's answering, and then he's going on saying something else. He's answering those questions. He's not responding to anybody. They're not saying, Lord, I don't think this is the hour for you. I don't think this is right. He says, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Who's he talking to? What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Boy, I wish I could say that a little bit. The self-disclosure is incredible. It's this conversation going on between him and this person he is in dynamic unity with through all eternity. So we learned very early in this book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God or before God, and the Word was God. And then we see the unveiling of who that Word is in relationship to. And he's in relationship to a Father, he's in relationship to a Spirit, and the three are one. In absolute unity and conformity of will and conscience and action. Speaking to his Father, especially during this moment, because he knows this is the moment when his success is going to bring about a redemptive conclusion to all of redemptive history, church history too, history in large. He's pressing along his path with precision and surety. Everything he's done is a purpose of why he came, and everything has a purpose for his coming. It's in keen focus now. He has come to die. The one for the many. He's undeterred. He's the man who knows himself and he knows his purpose and he is accomplishing it. No matter what people think. It doesn't matter if every person there thinks it with him. It doesn't matter if nobody thinks it. He is undeterred. It's kind of like the little paradigm about God. Does God exist? Yes, God exists. What if you don't believe God exists? Does God stop existing because you don't believe he exists? No, God exists. It doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He still exists. What if you do believe he exists? Does he come springing into life because you believe it? Doesn't change anything. God exists. It's the presupposition for the whole Bible. In the beginning, God. I was talking to a friend of mine who is doing some teaching with a very liberal denomination and some very, very liberal people. And he's doing a novel thing with them in their Sunday school class. You know what he's doing? He's just reading the Bible verse by verse and commenting on it. And people are just shocked. The Bible says that? I never knew that. Well, what did you know? Basically, nothing. I don't need a Bible. I have my own view of life. I have my own views of how everything should be. They're reading it verse by verse by verse by verse. And I said, one of the things you ought to do just for the fun of it is turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and tell them that without faith it's impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must recognize what? That he exists. And he greatly rewards those who diligently pursue him. He exists. The Bible doesn't have any chapter, you can't turn to it, where God proves his existence. He exists. It's the presupposition to all things. It's the same with Jesus. He doesn't need anybody to affirm what he's doing to have it be right. He's doing it because he knows it's right, because it's within his own nature, the nature of his being, triune nature. And he says that the thing he's brought to is the glory of the cross. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. We could just go right back to the first verses. In the beginning was the Word of God, identity of God. What does God look like? Well, Yahweh. What's that look like? Well, he's a spirit. Well, what's that look like? Well, he's invisible. What's that look like? You can ask that question forever and ever, but when it comes down to who is God and what does he look like, we must see Jesus. Amen. He's the Word. He's the name that names who God is. He's the exact representation of all things, precisely manifesting the Godhead. They're all in Jesus Christ. Here he is saying, "Come, coming to my greatest glory. I'm coming to the thing that I came for. Came this hour for." Father, he says, glorify your name. Glorify your name, your word. The first order of redemption is God-centered, not man-centered. Jesus did not come to die for us primarily. That's a hard one to hear, isn't it? I was told my whole life, Jesus came to die for me. He died for me. If I was the only person that ever lived, Jesus would come to die for me. It's all about me. What's that sound like? Does that sound familiar? Me. Oh, me. That's my favorite subject. Of course he died for me. Maybe you. But you are really kind of me when you're talking. He died for me. Say it. Come on. You're more enthusiastic than that. You love this, right? He died for me. Want to stand up and say your name? That he died for you? Yes. Why would he die for you? Because it's me. Good Lord, help us. Help us. He died for me. Strangely, Jesus is saying, Father, glorify them. Glorify all those me voices out there. No, he says, glorify your name. Jesus did not come to die for us primarily. He came to bring glory to the great Redeemer. He came to die so that we could know and praise the one who saved us. He came to glorify God. remember saying this on a youth retreat one time. We came back and the kids were, you know, giving their little testimonies afterwards. And one of the persons says, "I'm so glad. I just learned. I'm so glad Jesus didn't die on the cross for me." And I thought, whoa, and the whole place is going, "What? You learned that at a youth retreat? What'd you go to? Some kind of..." No, it was the pastor told me that. He went, "Oh, no, that's not all I told him. Hold on. Primarily, he died for the glory of God to be revealed." Now, obviously, we're involved. Okay. Guess what we bring? We bring me, but it's a loaded me. And it's loaded with unrighteousness and sin and self-centeredness and self-evaluation and self-awareness and self-protection and just all the things that we love. You know, good old USA, pull them up by their bootstraps. What's evolution? It's pulling man out of the miry thing and making attempt after attempt to be better and better and better and better and better until here we are. Praise the Lord, we made it. We were determined that we weren't going to be some, you know, microscopic thing that got hit by lightning somewhere in the ooze when nothing happened. Oh, that's right. Nothing brings nothing. Oh, I forgot that. Okay. No. It's me. It's us. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then it says, a voice came from heaven. First he's talking to God, the Father. And now God, the Father, is talking back to him. What an intimate relationship. The place could be roaring with hosannas, with "Now comes our King," and all the things they were yelling prior to this moment when he came into Jerusalem. And he's having this conversation with the Father. And then it says, then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." What are the two things? I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. How did he first glorify it? He glorified in his life. He glorified in his existence, in his person. What lifts up the Word? What lifts up? Gary talked about it this morning. What is the first thing we see about Jesus that lifted up in our minds in communion? It tells us he's righteous, and he gave his righteousness so that we can be righteous. He gave us his righteousness. Now, Martin Luther talked about this in terms of the sinful sinner, the saved sinner. The person who is saved, declared righteous when they're still a sinner. And their expectation is, well, when I'm saved, then I'm going to just start being as the most righteous person around. I'm going to change, I'm going to be sanctified. Next thing you know, I'm going to be, you know, according to Wesley and others, I'm going to be actually just like Jesus, identical. I'm going to have entire sanctification. Is that what we kind of come to realize at a high level? Or to come to realize at a high level just exactly how wicked we really are, how sinful we really are, and how glorious he is. Instead of saying, "I understand why he could save somebody like me," I can't understand why he would save someone like me. Now, I can understand how he might have saved me when I was destitute and needed him, but now that I'm all born again and everything is great, I still do this. Why would he even keep me? Because he wasn't coming to glorify you. We're this amazing example. And I don't have this in my notes, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a second and see, or 2, excuse me, and get a real picture of why we are here. Verse 6, he made us alive with Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 2. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. We're seated next to Jesus Christ eternally. And what are we? What is our definition? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For age after age after age, we're going to be there and we're going to be this amazing example of all the good things God has done. Why has he done it? Because we have been saved by grace and we have brought nothing of value to the situation. And for ages, we're going to go, He's going to look at Jesus, we're going to have praise. We're going to look at us, and we're going to go, well, that makes me want to praise him even more. We look at you in heaven, and we think, praise the Lord. We look at me in heaven, and we think, he says, praise the Lord. Look what he's done by grace for that worm. Such a worm as I. You know, I hate the way they changed that tune. They put such a one as I. I mean, what's that mean? You know, the original author was, you know, he said, such a worm as I. What does a worm do? A worm's total function is to basically crawl through dirt and become part of dirt. He literally takes dirt in his mouth, it goes through his body, comes out somewhere on the other end, and he just basically just dirt. I mean, you ever pick up a worm? You ever see, they go, oh, what a clean little animal. Oh, he's all dirt. That's where we're going to be in heaven for ages to come. Praise the Lord for his greatness he's shown for us and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Our high calling, his high calling. You with me? Am I missing it here? Am I missing the whole message? He says, I'm going to glorify my name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. He's glorified it in that he's presented himself as passively righteous. Before he did anything, before he said anything, he was righteous, utterly righteous. No sin in him, no stain, no missteps, no things that he did by will or things that took place against will. Conscious and unconsciously, he was utterly righteous. And God has shown this glory in him. There's no one like this man. He would have persons who would shudder before him just simply because they could just see there's something about this guy that was utterly righteous. Satan himself tempted him. He had the number one guy. He didn't send all these emissaries. He went himself to tempt him. And he couldn't break that righteousness that God glorified in him through his life. And he went through temptations. He went through issues. He tried to make him king. He wouldn't do it. He's constantly serving the Father. And God glorified him in that. He raised him up before us, didn't he? Raised him up. Even today, there's just this respect for Jesus. He's raised up. Only just a few people will take negative shots at Jesus Christ. Now, we'll use his name as a curse word, but even in the curse word, it kind of comes out almost like, I'm not cursing him, I'm just cursing using his name. I don't really get that. Blasphemy, of course, I guess that's what it's called. But he's raised up. People have a view of him. Islam, you know, they don't hate Jesus. They believe he's a holy, holy man. They see within him this passive righteousness. That's not a full affirmation of Islam, by the way. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. He's shown his glory in his life, in his person. He's now going to show glory in his death. That's what God said to him. However, the weary ones, maybe that should be the translation, that my heart is weary of you, or troubled by you. That doesn't really, I think that's what was going on. But the crowd that was there and heard it said, here's the insightful ones, thundered. When he said that, it thundered. Let's all just, woo, it thundered. And some said, no, an angel had spoken. Boy, they must have written that down in their journal. I saw an angel and heard him speak today. You know, my journal's filled with all kinds of manifestations of things that have nothing to do with anything. An angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. This manifestation of God's voice was another sign of Jesus' authenticity, of his message, of his mission. It was the Father affirming him personally. And it was a mercy. It was a mercy given to draw his hearers closer to the truth of his message. It was a mercy not to Jesus. Jesus didn't need the Father to speak to him. He needed the Father to come down and manifest himself and say to everybody, hey everybody, this is my Son. He didn't need that. Why didn't he need it? Because he already knew it. He already had it. It wasn't something he needed. We do. Everything we say, we want to be affirmed by somebody. Not Jesus. And he goes on to say, this voice was for your benefit, not my benefit. He didn't need a voice. He didn't need someone to affirm on earth that he's going the right direction. He wasn't like us. His eternal, undivided unity with his Father was not disturbed, and it wasn't questioned by him. Now we think ourselves, what about this thing about the voice is for our benefit, not his? What kind of things do we need? I want to have people affirm me. Don't you? I wouldn't really be hurt if after the service I stand at that door and everybody keeps me there for, you know, till about 1 o'clock telling me how great I did today. It wouldn't bother me. Honestly. I could live with it. We could go over the sermon notes. I could listen to it. I like it when people affirm me. You know what really is terrible? When you think no one affirms anything you said, and you wonder if you said anything that was worth even listening to. That's when it's really tough. Like Barclay says, how do you destroy a preacher? Don't talk to him. So please. No, I'm just kidding. please, don't go out that door. Go out this door. I saw some people last week going out that door. You don't like me anymore. And we seek it, don't we? We know what it means to be affirmed. I can't even comprehend the idea. Now, there's little places where we kind of get a glimpse of it. You know, this is a nice church. I like this church. Everybody's very affirming in this church. I mean, I'm not saying I don't get talked to. I love this church. But there's been a time in my life during church planting days. Man, you know, Sunday's pretty nice, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm asking my wife 5 times, what do you think of my sermon? What do you think of my sermon? Until the point she says, will you get over it? You know, kind of thing. This can be a lonely place. And you wonder if you're doing the right thing. And then what you do is you decide you're going to get some encouragement. You're going to find other church plant pastors. You're going to get with them. And so you're going to try to encourage each other. Well, unfortunately, it comes out to kind of like, I'm more discouraged than you are. You know? Except for one friend of mine. I think I've shared this story at some level somewhere. My good friend Roger Melson. And I was telling him one time about how discouraging it is not to feel like you're affirmed by people when you preach. And he said, I used to feel that way. He said, God really moved in my heart, told me, he's my only audience. He's the one you're preaching for. He's the one that you're sharing for. Now, certainly we're all recipients. And it's important to encourage each other. But we're not doing it so we can get encouraged. We're doing it because, like Jesus, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're doing it faithfully, no matter what the affirmations might be. But even then, he gives us these beneficial things. No, you notice he didn't say, you bunch of bums. Okay, you know, take this. It wasn't like, you know, the manna in the desert. You know, they said, oh, this manna, I want some meat. So God says to Moses, okay, tomorrow morning you're going to get some quail out there, and they're going to get so much quail, they're going to eat so much quail, it's going to come out their nose. That's exactly what he said. You're going to eat quail, it just comes out your nose. How dare you say this to me? How about some manna? There's something to wash this down, Lord. You want a quail? You're going to be sick of quail. You're going to hate quail. But he does give us affirmations, doesn't he? Praise the Lord. He does encourage us. Jesus said, in contrast to your benefit, the things you need, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world would be driven out. This is a clear disclosure of something. That if we're listening, we see what Jesus is here for. A time for judgment on this world. Do you have that text, Andre, from the communion, the second one today? Can you put that up for me? A time for judgment of this world. Again, in Ephesians, it tells us that all of history that all of history, God bore along with patience. Yeah. Is this the second one or first one? Yeah. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the whole message of redemption right here before us. All of history, God is being patient. He's in his forbearance. Yeah, he destroyed the whole earth with a flood, but he didn't annihilate everything in the earth. Yeah, he brought judgment upon Adam and Eve, but he didn't annihilate Adam and Eve and Cain that followed them and the sins of others that followed them. He's always showing himself redemptive, always showing himself to have mercy and patience and waiting for something. You know, when they're in the Tower of Babel, when it's going up and it's high in the sky, they say, look at this, we can do anything we want. We can reach the heavens. We can be above God. We might get so high we're above God. In his mercy, he confused their languages. He could have just said, boom, they're all dead. But in his forbearance and his patience and bringing about his will, instead of expressing judgment at those points, he brings mercy, he brings redemption, he bears along. And you see this over and over and over again with David and all the kings, the monarchical system that in itself is basically under judgment. It's God's judgment upon Israel. Why polygamy? It's God's judgment upon them. Why divorce like it was? It's God's judgment upon them. Could David do all the things he did? Why could Solomon do these things he did? Why all these kings? It's God's judgment. Even when things are going well, it's still judgment's there. Because he's patiently waiting for something. And what is he waiting for? What's he doing? Jesus says, what he's doing is now coming about. That it is the time for judgment on this world. The world system. The man-centered world system. Every aspect of the world has man right in the center of it. Someone is there trying to be the reflection to someone else of who they are. We see it in Adam's fall, Cain's murder, the flood, Abraham, the law, monarchy, sins of all kinds, the world system dedicated to itself. Your future, you can do it, you can retire, we'll fix this so you can have lots of money, you can retire, and you can live a happy life forever. You can do it, and they die the next day. To bring judgment upon this man-centered, fallen world. In reality, he's bringing judgment upon the sin that came into the world through our ancient parents, Adam and Eve, that is cascaded through every person who's been born dead, born in sin. He's not just doing a little act for a couple people here and there. He's now going to fulfill all righteousness, all judgment on this world. And he's going to bring this second aspect. He's going to drive out the prince of this world. Look, I don't really want to go over much more again about what people are hearing him say. Rome is the prince. He's the Satan. He's the oppressor. In this time frame, all throughout their history, they're always calling out. What happens in Egypt? They think they're in the greatest place on earth in Egypt. They got their own land. They got their own favor. They got all their needs. None of the things that happened to Egypt happened to them. They're in Goshen. Everything's great. They're doing what they like to do until they put them in slavery for, you know, a little while, 400 years. They're in slavery, 400 years. It would take you 400 years to start calling out to God. Well, then the God sent them their Redeemer. He sent Moses, the Redeemer. He comes in to save them. Here comes Moses, and he says, God's going to save you. Must have said it too loud because it got to the ears of the Pharaoh. And you know what he did to him? He did something really, really, really mean. He they start killing them all. Every third guy got killed publicly, hung them up. What did he do to them? He took away their straw. Just took the straw away from them. They're working and making bricks, and he takes away the straw from them. And what do? They just is crying in Israel. Oh, God, help us, help us. He took away all my straw. You ever had your straw taken away? What is it that is something about that kind of makes your life work, and then suddenly it's kind of touched? The first thing we do is start crying out to God. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, I believe in you. Help me, God, help me, God, help me, God. He gets it back, and you go, okay, where were we? Back to, you know, me. I should call this sermon me. After me. Okay. And after you, me. Jesus isn't going after world systems. He's not going after people. He's already handling that by his bringing judgment upon the world. He's now going after the prince and power of the air, the true Satan, Lucifer. He's going after that one who holds the bondage of men's hearts, who affirms how great and special they are in order to control them. Judgment on the prince of the world. The power that really has power. The dominion that really has power. The one that's a secret one that we protect. That's our hearts where Satan holds us in his grip. And how is he going to do this? And what's your plan, Jesus? Now is the time for judgment on the world, and now the prince of the world would be driven out. So he's going to have it on the world and the one who controls the world. He gives us his plan in verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up, glorified, he says earlier, glorified, same word, lifted up, glorified. When I am glorified, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Well, it's about time, Lord. Be lifted up. Take over. Kick out Rome. Be our political leader. We'll worship you forever, Lord. Take over and become the dominion bearer of all the people in all the world. From Jerusalem, like our father David, like the promise we had. Yes, Lord, take over. Be lifted up. And what does he say? He didn't make himself unclear. He said, this was to show the kind of death he was going to draw. He was going to die. That when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die a death that was going to bring a death to sin. A resolution to sin, not just case by case, an eternal resolution to sin. In his death, he destroyed death. Don't feel sorry for Jesus on that cross. Don't think to yourself, oh, poor Jesus. Oh, look, he's suffering. Oh, look, he's... No, it's not what death is doing to Jesus. It's not what suffering is doing to Jesus. It's what Jesus is doing to death with death. What he's doing to suffering with his suffering. It's assertive on his part. He's putting to death death, and he's bringing to end the suffering by his suffering. I'm not talking about the suffering we have in this life. We have some suffering in this life. I'm talking about eternal suffering. Bring a death to it. Bring a death to death and a death to suffering by his death. I love the title of John Owen's book. A Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a beautiful book. You can get it in its full version or it's a partial version. John Owen. Life by His Death is the more current one. Which he talks about the aspects of the cross, all the elements of the cross. And we think of these elements of the cross as all these negative things and how Jesus is taking and using all those things to accomplish his will. What a glorious Savior is Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see. We declare you to be our Lord. our Master. And we praise you that you've planted deep within our hearts the seed and growing seed of grace. And by faith, Lord, you've planted faith within us, belief in us. Somehow we can't stop believing that you're raised from the dead, as you said. And we thank you, Lord, for this means through which you brought your glory. If you said, follow me, we'd still be in our sins. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let us sing the praises of him who died for us forever and ever. Amen.